I am a Texan, born and raised. I honestly haven't a clue where my ancestors came from before they came to Texas. Like any true Texan, I've just always thanked my lucky stars that they eventually landed here. My grandparents played country music 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on a small little radio they kept in their kitchen. And my grandfather had a framed picture of the Duke, John Wayne, on the wall above his recliner. Now, despite all of these signs that might point to the contrary, I have never really been a huge fan of the Western-themed movies or TV shows until quite recently, when my husband and I discovered the drama 1883. Now, this series takes place in the years following the Civil War, and it follows the Dutton family as they leave their home in Tennessee, journey to Texas, and then join up with a wagon train that is making the dangerous journey out west to Oregon. As the first few episodes of the show make painfully clear, the odds of surviving this journey were really strikingly small. But those who undertook the danger did so because they believed that the prize of the land would be worth the perils of the journey. So over these last few weeks, as I have been busy during the day writing these Bible study lessons, every evening, my husband and I have watched just another installment of the Dutton family saga. So whether the writers of the show intended to or not, this Western picks up on a number of the very same themes that I have spotted as I have been studying through this section of scripture. For me, this has been just another inescapable point to the relevance of scripture. A story whose themes have been on replay again and again in every culture across every time since its very first telling. So given this, I trust that no matter how familiar you are with the Dutton family or with even this section of scripture itself, you will find that its themes bear a significant amount of weight on your own life as well. So when we left off each week, the spies had just returned from their covert scouting mission into the fortified city of Jericho. As chapter 2 came to a close, the spies brought back a news of their report to their newly appointed leader, Joshua. And the very last verse of chapter 2 contained its details. The spies said that the Lord has handed over the entire land to us. Everyone who lives in the land is also panicking because of us. And then as we move into chapter 3 this week, the very first verse we read tells us this, that Joshua started early the next morning and left the acacia grove with the Israelites. They went as far as the Jordan and stayed there before crossing. So the very first thing that my attention was drawn to in this week's section of scripture was the immediate obedience of Joshua. Did you see it? Right? The spies came back and it says that early the next morning, Joshua was on his way with the entire lot of Israel. Now, I just want us to pause to imagine the sheer scope of this endeavor. I mean, I struggle to get my family of five out the door for a weekend away with anything less than a solid 7 days of preparation and many a trip to Target. And yet, here is Joshua getting an entire nation ready to go overnight. So I think that as a group of women especially, we can just agree that this is commendable on a number of different levels. So besides the fact that we are clearly dealing with an organizational genius in the person of Joshua, this small detail also provides us with a glimpse into the certitude of his faith. A sure faith is marked by immediate obedience. So something for us to bear in mind as we consider that point is that our immediate obedience is not for God's sake. Right, God is in no way constrained when we are slow to act. And I think that the Israelites' 40-year jaunt in the wilderness bears a strong witness to that. But our immediate obedience always results in God's best for us. I was recently reminded of a quote by Elizabeth Elliot who said that a whole lot of what we call struggling is simply delayed obedience. Certainly gave me a few things to think about. So let's pick up reading in verse 2. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people. So I hate to stop again so soon, but I'm going to, because I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that Joshua's immediate obedience is met with the Lord's delayed instruction. And I found myself wondering, now what is that about? Why, after Joshua so immediately obeys with the Lord delay, would he wait 3 days until he told them what to do next? And I think that considering that is going to give us another chance to make a note of another mark of a sure faith. A sure faith does not despair at the delay. So I think it's worth us pausing to consider what those 3 days looked like for the Israelites. There was an entire episode of 1883 that was devoted to this wagon train's crossing of the Brazos River as they made their way across Texas. And the leaders of the wagon train, they walked up and down the banks of that river just ad nauseum trying to figure out how they were going to get their group across it. They argued and they fought and they fight over how and when and where to cross. And I think that we can rest assured that there were similar scenes playing out amongst the Israelites as well. Crossing the Jordan River was a formidable task, and the Israelites knew this as they were marching closer and closer toward it, and anyone who heard the tale of their crossing would have understood it as well. The floodplain of the Jordan River is anywhere from 200 yards to a mile wide, and it was packed solid with tangled underbrush. The river itself was from 90 to 100 feet broad, with the depth ranging anywhere from 3 to 12 feet. And because of a rapid drop in the surrounding landscape, the elevation, there was a considerable current. So this led one commentator to describe the river as not a placid stream, but a raging torrent. So can you imagine, for 3 days, the Israelites camped on the banks of this river, and they were just staring their next task right in the face, wondering, okay, Lord, now what? But I'm sure by this point in your study of Scripture, you've come to appreciate the fact that the Lord doesn't mind bringing his people to a good now what moment every now and then. In fact, he had brought this generation's fathers to a strikingly similar moment 40 years earlier when, fleeing from their slavery in Egypt, they ran smack into the Red Sea. So the enemy was quickly pursuing behind them, and then they run into nothing but a floor of water in front of them. Okay, Lord, now what? So I don't know about each of you, but my instinct, more often than not, is to turn to God only after I have exhausted every last bit of personal energy and resource that I have. So my instinct when I come up against a problem or even just a daily task is to do everything that I can to get the thing done and then to turn to God when and if it comes to that. And somehow I have this feeling as if when I do that, I have really accomplished something. As if the Lord is somehow pleased at how self-sufficient I am. Look, God, I only need you every now and then. And as I thought about this point this week, I was actually grieved by it. As if the Lord was giving me this opportunity to hear him say, Summer, why would you come to me last instead of going to me first? You are not your own first line of defense. You are not your own first source of provision. I am. So instead of coming to God last, only when we are up against a crisis, when we come to a raging river with no way to cross, our everyday should be marked by continuously seeking his instruction. A sure faith continuously seeks his instruction. So let's continue on into the rest of verse 3. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God carried by the Levitical priest, you are to break camp and follow it. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between yourselves and the ark. Don't go near it so that you can see the way to go, for you haven't traveled this way before. So when I am studying a portion of scripture as I am preparing to teach it, I will read it just over and over and over again to see what stands out to me as I do so. And during one of those readings, verse 4 out of nowhere just stood out as incredibly funny to me. I mean, I think I actually laughed out loud as I was reading it. I mean, God told them, make sure you can see the ark. You haven't traveled this way before. And it just struck me as an extreme understatement. I mean, indeed, they had not traveled this way before. Both the Lord and the Israelites knew this to be true. I mean, a majority of this generation had been wandering around in the wilderness since they were babies. But not just that. Not only had they not traveled this way before as in direction, but I also think that it's possible that God was being a little bit funny here. Like, he was preparing the Israelites, that he was giving them a hint as to the fact that they would get across this river in a very unusual way. It reminded me of that scene from Back to the Future when Marty climbs into the DeLorean for the very first time, right? And he starts giving Doc the instructions. He's like, hey, Doc, you better back up. I don't think we have enough road to get to 88. And Doc puts down his glass and he says, roads. Where we're going, we don't need roads. And the DeLorean lifts off the ground and Marty's mind is just blown. Like he didn't even see that coming. That's exactly how I see this playing out. Make sure you can see the ark. You haven't traveled this way before. So as we continue into verse 5, Joshua tells them to consecrate themselves. He says, tomorrow the Lord is going to do wonders before you. So consecrate. Some of the other translations use the word sanctify. So what would that have looked like? We know from our other sections of scripture that this would have included, at the very least, them washing themselves, them washing them their clothes, abstaining from sexual activity. But why? I mean, there was nothing magical that occurred when they performed these acts of consecration. But what these acts did was that they were merely outward rites performed in order to further their inward openness to God and his acts. So in other words, the act of performing these acts of concentration prepared, or they primed, the Israelites to see and to perceive the work that the Lord was going to soon do. A sure faith prepares to perceive God's work. Now, you would think that the Israelites would be able to recognize this work of the Lord, this miracle of him actually stopping the waters of a raging river from flowing so that they could walk across it without preparing to see it, without them having to consecrate themselves to prepare to see it. But the more I really sat with this text, the more I became absolutely convinced that we miss very clear acts of the Lord all the time because we are not prepared to see it. I want you to look at what the Lord says to his people through the prophet Isaiah, and I want you to think about how perfectly it fits into the context of what we were looking at today. This is what the Lord says, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the raging water. Look, I am about to do something new. Even now it is coming. Do you not see it? A sure faith recognizes the Lord's work. So it was a few years ago now when my family and I were on our way to church one Sunday morning. We were maybe just 2 minutes down the road at this point, and running late, as usual, and I get a text from my sister. My sister and my niece had visited another church that morning, and my niece had just accepted an invitation to be baptized. So my sister was just texting me, I want to let you know this is happening. Now, I had been praying for my sister and my niece for their salvation for years at this point. But I kid you not, my knee-jerk reaction was one of offense and irritation and hurt feelings. And I remember thinking, oh great, thank you for letting me know when it is impossible for me at this point to get there to see it. Now I know that was not the right response. I corrected myself as quickly as I could, and I tried to just shove all of that offense I was feeling under the rug so that I could get to church and worship with my family. So maybe about 20 minutes later, and I'm sitting in a seat right over there, and I don't remember what song the worship team was singing, but I remember the Lord speaking to me as clear as day. He said, I saved her. You had been praying for that, and I answered your prayer. Do not miss it. And I just started weeping, because I had almost missed the miracle. Because my feelings had gotten a little hurt. Because I was cranky that day. I don't know why. And it just made me wonder, how many more of your miracles have I missed? Just because I wasn't prepared to see them. Now, in addition to preparing the Israelites to see what God wanted them to see, the act of consecration also served the purpose of preparing the people to do what God had prepared for them to do. So in your homework, we defined consecrate as meaning to formally dedicate to a divine purpose, and we drew your attention to what that divine purpose was. So in Numbers 33, as well as in several other passages throughout the books of Exodus and Numbers, God is strikingly clear regarding what the Israelites were to do when they entered into the land. They were to drive out the inhabitants, they were to lay waste to the trappings of their vain religions, and they were to unapologetically take possession of the land because the Lord had given the land to them to possess. So we have hit on this subject a number of times as we have studied our way through the Old Testament, but I think that it bears repeating. When we are looking at the Israelites pushing the people of Canaan out of the land, when we are looking at the conquest of the land of Canaan, that was a mandate for a specific time, a specific place, and a specific people. So this is in no way an endorsement of religious warfare. Christy hinted at this last week, and the Israelites understood this. They never made any attempt to conquest any other land other than that which the Lord very clearly defines for them. And you're going to see how clearly he defines the territory that they are to take as we continue studying in the book of Joshua. I also think that it's important for us to understand that the conquest of these people were not prompted by any sort of racial or cultural xenophobia. Right, God was not pushing these people out of the land because they were not Israelites. The salvation of God was open to anyone, and Rahab last week stood as a case in point. Right, God was exiling these people from the land as an act of judgment because of their extreme wickedness, which he had patiently endured for hundreds of years. So in his call for the Israelites to consecrate themselves, Joshua prompted them to prepare to see God's work, but he was also calling them to prepare to do God's will. So we see that a sure faith prepares to do God's will. The Israelites knew very clearly what they were supposed to do when they entered the land. The Lord had told them through Moses several times. They were be told again now through Joshua. So they knew what they were supposed to do when they entered the land. But what they did not know was how on earth they were supposed to do it. So let's keep reading. Verse 6. Then he said to the priest, carry the Ark of the Covenant and go on ahead of the people. So they carried the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of them. So the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 17 times in this portion of scripture, clearly making it the central focus of this text. So this gives us a really good opportunity to think back and recall our principles of better Bible study. And the very first one is that the Bible is a book about God. So it would be very easy for us to miss that fact and to read Joshua chapters 3 and 4 and think that it is mainly about Joshua or the Israelites or about how to overcome your greatest fears or how to successfully cross a river with the help of God. And although all of those may show up in pieces in this piece of text, it is primarily a text about God. I mean, the ark is mentioned in basically every other verse, so it's very important for us to understand that we're not just talking about a nice piece of furniture here, right? More than just a box made of gold and wood, this was a symbol of the indwelling Holy One. It was a symbol of the very presence of God actually going before his people, and it was by his power that they would cross the Jordan. It was by his grace that they would enter Canaan, and it was by his rule that they would take the land. Make sure you can see the ark. You haven't traveled this way before. Verse 7, the Lord spoke to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so they will know that I will be with you just as I was with Moses. Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the water, stand in the Jordan." Verse 14, when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant ahead of the people. Now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the harvest season, but as soon as the priest carrying the ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the edge of the water, and the water flowing downstream stood still, it rising up in a mass. The water was completely cut off, and the people crossed opposite Jericho. The priest carrying the ark of the Lord's covenant stood firmly on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan. So we are given this verbal description of the people literally following the Lord, his laws, his commands, and his way out of the wilderness and into the land that he had promised them by his power, by his grace, by his rule. And this was the only way that it was ever going to happen. Back in Numbers chapter 14, we just read this heartbreaking scene after the Israelites had rebelled against the Lord. They had refused to enter into the land, and so the Lord gives his judgment. He says, okay, then you're going to go back to the wilderness and you're going to wander for the rest of your lives. And then they rebel against the judgment of God and they decide to rally, to go in, to take the land. And Moses warns them, don't go in. The Lord is not going with you. But we read that they dared to go even though the ark of the Lord's covenant did not leave the camp. And they were devastated by their enemy. Only by his power, only by his grace, only by his rule was this thing going to happen. So the people were going to get to be active participants. They had to take the steps because the Lord wasn't going to force them to do so, but he would be the one to lead the way. Make sure you can see the ark. Chapter 4. After the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua. Choose 12 men from the people, one man for each tribe, and command them. Take 12 stones from this place in the middle of the Jordan where the priests are standing, carry them with you, and set them down at the place where you spend the night. So as the text of chapter 4 continues, we learn that these stones were to serve a very particular purpose. They were to be a memorial. The Webster Dictionary defines memorial as something that keeps remembrance alive. One of the most impactful places I've ever had the opportunity to visit is the Hiroshima Peace Museum that is almost directly under where the atomic bomb was detonated in Hiroshima, Japan. So standing outside of this museum is a memorial. It's the ruins of a building that was somehow still left standing partially intact after the complete destruction and devastation of that bomb. So I was not alive in 1945 when the atomic bomb was detonated. I did not live to see firsthand the horrors of that war, but I will tell you that somehow looking at that memorial actually caused me to remember things of which I didn't even know. It was an incredibly impactful experience for me. And this type of remembrance is supposed to mark the people of God, a people who Scripture so frequently reminds us are so prone to forget. So the Lord says that these stones will be a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean to you? You should tell them. The water of the Jordan was cut off in front of the ark of the Lord's covenant. When it crossed the Jordan's water was completely cut off. Therefore, these stones will always be a memorial for the Israelites. So the sight of these stones were to call to mind what the Lord had done, and they were to prompt the Israelites to speak of it. So I want you to see that the goal for the Israelites was not just to cross the river. It was to remember what had happened there. A sure faith remembers what the Lord has done and recounts his deeds to others. So the very fact that God wanted the people to continuously remember and recount this miraculous event points us to the fact that events such as these were going to be very rare occurrences. Otherwise, they wouldn't need a memorial, right? If God was going to do the very next thing next week or later today, then it wouldn't be so pressing for the people to remember. So we have seen in our past study that God's timing is always very purposeful. But oftentimes, we're frankly left to wonder why. Right? Why God did a certain miraculous thing at a very specific point in time. But this week, we are not left to wonder because scattered throughout, God tells us very specifically why he did this miracle at this time. And I think it is worth us taking a look. So God's first stated purpose for performing this miracle was to exalt Joshua as Israel's leader. In 3:7, God says that that is what he is going to do. And then in 4:14, we read that he has done it. So for the last 40 years, Moses had served as Israel's leader. And Moses was a man whose shoes just simply could not be filled. The book of Deuteronomy utilizes Moses by saying that no prophet has arisen again in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unparalleled for all the signs and all of the wonders he performed. Upon receiving the news from the Lord that he would not accompany the new generation into the land of promise, Moses actually begged the Lord to appoint a new leader to his people. Moses asked God to appoint a man who would go out before the people and who would come in before the people so that the people of Israel would not be like sheep without a shepherd. So as the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of Israel in this week's text, I was so struck by the Lord's faithfulness, not just to Joshua and not just to the Israelites, but to his servant Moses, a man who was so intimately acquainted with the frailties of this people that he understood that they would need a leader to go ahead of them. Purposes 2 and 3 come from Joshua 3:10. And that is that God wanted the Israelites to know that he was with them, and he wanted them to know that he certainly would do the thing that he had promised them. The Israelites had at this point in time a task before them unlike any task that they had been given before. So the Lord graciously gives them this miracle as a way to bolster their faith before the battle. And then finally, purposes 4 and 5 are found in Joshua 4:24. So in the top part of that verse, we see that God not only wanted the Israelites to know of his strength and his might and his power, but God also wanted the surrounding nations to know of his strength and his might and his power. And we saw evidence of this last week with Rahab. Right? Remember, she told the spies, she said, "All of my people's courage is fading because they know that the God of Israel is God over all." So the Canaanites' response to what they did with that knowledge of God's might and his power and his strength, what they did in the face of that knowledge would then determine the extent of the Lord's judgment upon them. And then 5th, still in 4:24, we see that God purposed this miracle so that you, and he is talking to the Israelites at that point, may always fear the Lord your God. So the fear of God is always a very interesting topic because in our language, fear is almost always associated with something negative. It has a negative connotation, right? Fear is always something that drives us away from the thing that we are afraid of. But fear of God is completely contrary to that understanding. When we fear the Lord, we are not compelled to run away from him. Rather, we are compelled to come near to him, to pray to him, to seek him, to ask his opinion. Fear of the Lord is the thing that actually drives us in closer to him, and God wanted the Israelites to be close to him. They were going to need to remain close to the Lord to face everything that was going to come next. So again, there are just so many instances in the Bible when we will see miracles, but God doesn't necessarily give us an explanation for why here, why now. So I just thought it was fascinating that in these two chapters of Scripture, God just goes out of his way to tell us exactly why he performed this miracle. And I am willing to bet that if we took these reasons and we applied them to other instances of miracles in Scripture, that many of the times they would hold true there as well. But of course, that is a hypothesis that we will have to test on another evening. So as we approach the end of today's material, I want to really quickly go over with you the significance of what we're told at the end of this week's passage. In a relatively short section of Scripture, we just have this whole jumbled mess of events kind of thrown at us all at once in what can almost feel like an almost haphazard kind of way. But I don't want us to miss the message that I believe is so clearly being communicated. So as we enter into chapter 5, this new generation who had just experienced this majestic miracle of God as he made a way through the Jordan, they now stand looking upon the vast expanse of God's promise to them. I mean, for the first time, their feet actually stand upon its fertile ground. And the eerie similarity between the miracle that the Lord had performed for this new generation at the Jordan and the miracle that he had performed for their parents' generation at the Red Sea, it's meant to prime the reader to recognize that soon a very similar decision was going to have to be made by this new generation. But first, before they go any further, God commands them to be circumcised. He commands them to submit to the painful process of cutting away their flesh in an outward display of their identity as God's people. And I want you to note that they willingly did this. After this, they celebrate Passover. Now, Passover was a commanded time of remembrance by the Lord. right? During this time, they were to remember that they had been spared from God's judgment, and they were to remember that they had been redeemed from the power of their enemy. Immediately after this, they eat unleavened bread. And remember, this was another commanded act of remembrance by the Lord. This time, the Israelites were to remember how quickly and hastily their fathers had had to flee from their lives of slavery in Egypt. And then the manna, which was meant to sustain them during their time in the wilderness, stops, and God gives his people their first taste of the produce of the land. And the decision that was then before them was, now are you, unlike your parents, willing to fight for it? You see, there is a reason why there are so many parallels between the experience of the old generation of Israelites and the new. It underscores the reality that the very same decision that was placed before each of them is also the same decision that is also being placed before us. This is why these very same themes somehow make their way into a Western miniseries set in the year 1883, and why my husband and I are so completely enthralled by that series when we watch it today. It's because God wants us to recognize the decision when it is placed before us. Because just like the Israelites, we also stand on the cusp of God's promise. We must willingly choose to undergo the painful process of circumcising our heart, of dying more and more to ourselves each day so that we can live more and more fully to God. We are to remember how he has spared us from his judgment, and we are to remember that he has redeemed us from the power of our enemy. We are to flee further and further away each day from our lives of slavery to sin. And just like the new generation of Israelites, we now look out on the vast expanse of his promise to us, and we also have been given a small taste of its fruit. So the same decision placed before them is also placed before us. Are we willing to fight for it? Will we decide that the peril of the journey indeed is worth the prize of the land?